You, Shelby. Yeah, go ahead one more time. So happy to have my father with us. He's checked out of the nursing home this morning just to be with us. Would you wave your hand, Dad? He's our founding pastor and a spiritual father to many of us from the founding of the church, and we're so glad to have him here. When we changed names and we changed directions, God gave us another spiritual father, and that was Dwayne Fleming. Dwayne and Brian Wangler, our other overseer, and a gentleman I'll introduce to you in a moment, have been working hard the past couple days to discern where we're at and what are next steps for us. And we're just grateful to have the faithfulness of Dwayne Fleming for serving us for 30-plus years in this kind of fathering role. Amen? Go ahead. He also has his still new bride with him, Louise. Can we welcome his bride? Dwayne, you've been so faithful for so many years, so wise. We're just grateful for you.
Well, thank you. Thank you so much, John. It is really an honor to be able to serve you here at Christ Community Church. And as John said, I've been coming, it's hard to believe, but I've been coming for 30 years. And I am thrilled as I look out over the congregation this morning because I see many new faces that I don't know. And that's always exciting to see the church growing. And I also am thankful, very thankful, to look out and see my dear friend John Sr. And what a patriarch he has been, not only here at this church, but I was reflecting on, as I came in this morning and saw you, John, I believe the first time I saw you and your wife Phyllis and young family at that time was when you came to the little church that I was a part of in Wisconsin, and I think you were actually trying out at that time to possibly be our pastor. I was really disappointed that you didn't come there, but and it's so interesting. I was in college at the time, and going to Winona State, and just to see how God in His providence has kind of woven our lives together with you, with this church, and with so many of you. To look out and see Carl Norm, to see Tom Reynolds, to see so many of you that I've known and cherish. And it's exciting to see what God is doing through Christ Community Church. We had a great weekend, you're going to be hearing from Jeff Stark in just a few minutes. He's going to bring the message. That's not my job this morning, but I'm thankful to work with this team. One of the things, and I do a fair amount of work with non-denominational churches, primarily in Ohio and some other places, but one of the things about a non-denominational church that, and I have led a non-denominational church for many years, one of the things that I think is so important is that there's accountability. One of the weaknesses, quite honestly, many times of a non-denominational church is they don't have good oversight and accountability. And I think from the time that this church left the denomination that it was originally planted under, became a non-denominational church, you have sought to have that oversight and that accountability, and that's so very important. And so every year, myself and others that have served in this capacity, every year we've come in, and in some ways we've done an audit of the church, just looked at the health and well-being of the church. And I can honestly say that this church is a very healthy church. And yes, thank God for that. You've had wonderful leadership, not only your lead pastor, Pastor John Jr. Nordstrom, but also your staff and your elders. And God has continued to bless the church. And once again, as we've reviewed every aspect of the church life, I come away and I go, thank God for this church. This is a healthy church in every way. And you're reaching people not only in Ottawa, but through your various missions endeavors. We've heard a little bit about that even this morning. This church is touching the nations. And for that, we thank the Lord. I want to share just a few things with you this morning, and I'm actually going to pull this up if I can. And I thought I had it. Okay. You know what? I do. That's one of the challenges. People my age and technology, it's like half the time I can't get it to work, right? Some of you can say an end to that. I know you can. But I do want to just share with you this morning just a few things that I think are important. First of all, Pastor John and his wife Glenda, and they've just done a tremendous work. Of course, they've pastored you now for 31 or 2 years.
32 years.
And that's amazing. And they are continuing. Okay, don't worry. I'm not announcing a change of that kind of leadership. But what I do want to share is that in preparation for really this season of life, and Pastor John and Glenda, of course, find themselves in a new season, and we as a church are wanting to give them freedom and margin in their lives in 3 specific areas. For decades, Pastor John has been providing counseling and spiritual care to missionaries. And he's going to be leaning into that part of his ministry here. They're going to actually be going to Zambia, which is in Africa, in the month of June. And so we need to be praying for them and supporting them. And when you don't see him here at church or in the pulpit here, know that he is doing ministry in other places. And so we want to be able to provide that for him. Be praying for them. We also want to ensure that Pastor John can provide the necessary support for Glenda throughout this season of her cancer treatments. And then we want to provide them with some additional time just to be able to enjoy their family, to be able to travel. As you know, one of their daughters lives in Germany, so they need the freedom to be able to go there. But we want to assure you, the congregation, that you're in good hands. And so Micah and some others have been doing more of the preaching, and that will continue to be the case. But I just want to assure you, you're in good hands. God has provided some wonderful young leaders. Pastor Katie, your executive pastor. And as we, the overseers, looked at the work of the church, I want to celebrate Katie this morning. I'll tell you what, one of the things she has done is help this church. Yes, and I'm looking around. Where is she? Yes. I'll tell you what, every step of this process of really, in many ways, bringing the church into a new season of growth, I believe a lot of it has been the result of her hard work and what she has been doing, and it's wonderful. So I just want to assure you that you're in good hands, but we want to give Pastor John and Glenda just a little more freedom, and we want to bless them in that work, the work that they've done, but the work that they're currently doing, and we thank God for them. So thank you as a church, and I just consider it a tremendous honor to be a part of you. I feel in so many ways, John, like Ottawa is a second home.
Wonderful.
For me.
Welcome home.
I thank you, and it's just always, I love to come to Ottawa, and it's so special to be able to bring my new bride, Louise, with me, and you have welcomed us with open arms, and we thank you for that. God bless you.
Come with me,
Dad. Amen.
Thank you so much, Duane, and thank you so much, Christ Community, and Katie, and strong team that is helping preach and so forth. It's my pleasure to introduce to you Dr. Jeff Stark, Director of Graduate Programming at Olivet Nazarene University, church consultant, former pastor, and a consultant to us in the last how many months?
About a year.
About a year now. And I'm just anxious for you to meet him to meet you in this morning's gathering. And we want him to bring the word of the Lord to us. We say amen already. Amen?
Amen.
God
amen.
Bless
Thank
you.
Thank you, brother. Thank you. Amen. Well, I can't tell you the privilege that it has been to be with your teams this weekend. And I have such a profound appreciation and love for your church and what God is doing through your church. And to be able to come alongside and provide encouragement and support has been truly been a gift to me over the course of this last year. And being here this weekend has been a gift. Ottawa is just such a unique place in Illinois. I spent several years pastoring here in Illinois. Ottawa's a unique town in Illinois. Not every part of Illinois is like Ottawa. Can we just say that? Yeah, it's like, and there are more good restaurants per capita in this town than anywhere else I know in Illinois. Like you throw a rock and you're going to hit a good restaurant, which is real. And I've tried most of them since I've been here. So it's been outstanding. It's been a gift. But we're here to listen to the Word of God. And so let's just turn our hearts and our minds to what God wants to say. I want to share with you a passage of Scripture. This Scripture is going to set the tenor and tone for where I think God would lead us throughout our time together. So it's from the book of Psalms, and it's in 145. And listen to these words. And I want to just let these words settle in even as we move through this morning. The Lord is gracious. And I'm reading these intentionally slow. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. Let's pray. Father, this moment right here is such a unique moment as we continue to worship. We reach back to this ancient text that, though written millennia ago and not initially addressed to us, travels throughout history and lands in Ottawa, Illinois in 2025 as relevant and meaningful today as it ever had been. And Lord, as we turn our attention to that word, we recognize that when your word meets your people through your spirit, anything can happen. And I truly believe the anything of God wants to happen today for someone this morning. So Lord, we bring ourselves present before you and we say, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. I know my place, which is nothing more than conduit. I am well acquainted with my own inabilities and inadequacies and deficiencies. So, Lord, make up what I'm lacking and use me in spite of me. So that, Lord, we know who at the end of today has spoken. And we'll be certain to give you glory In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. So was a drunk, angry daddy. As I sat with her, that's what I heard her describing. Now, at this point in my ministry, I thought I had heard all of the various descriptions. Aloof, disinterested, distant, controlling tyrant, sugar daddy. I thought that I'd heard it all. But what she was describing was a drunken, angry daddy. She was describing God. Her understanding of God. A rash, angry God, always on the verge of lashing out, ready to toss over the dinner table at any moment, depending on how well she behaved in that instant. Unpredictable, judgmental, always ready to punish. When she tried to pray, I always imagined, as she tried to pray, the vision of seeing someone sitting on a chair next to the glass of scotch, uncertain of what the response is going to be, having to sort of tiptoe an eggshell on and walk on eggshells not to set them off. But then in the midst of her conversation, she would talk about those moments of intimacy, of connection, of relational depth. But those were so unpredictable, and honestly, she just never knew what she was coming home to. She lived in fear. Because when this God got drunk on his sovereign power, he became a tornado-tossing, hurricane-blowing, flood-sending madman, a God who was quick to condemn all of the actions of the others, those who are unlike me, the other religions, the other lifestyles, those other voters, and anyone who didn't fit the cookie-cutter mold of her white suburban life that she'd grown up around. And she lived in fear. Her image of God caused her to live in fear. What if I told you that the greatest threat facing the church in the West in the 21st century is not AI, technology? It's not Republicans or Democrats. It's not which side of the aisle we stand on social issues. What if I told you that the greatest threat facing the church in the West in the 21st century is our vision and image of God? Because you know what I've learned in my years of pastoring? We have made God to suffer from multiple personalities disorder. Did you know when people say, "I believe in God," my first response is, "Who's God? Which God? Are you talking about the cosmic clockmaker God? The one who builds things, sets them in motions, and turns them loose, and then leaves us pretty much on our own to kind of figure out life and do our own thing? Not really that intentional about wanting to engage or step in or be involved. Are you talking about that God? Or are you talking about the cosmic vending machine in the sky God? You know, the one that if you have the right faith and you put in the right prayer and you pull the right knob, you get the outcomes that you wanted. Are you talking about that God? Or are you talking about the sovereign King God, the God of power and strength, the one who sits on his throne, who's unaffected by the suffering of his peasants, but who at any time could exercise this sort of sovereign will? Or is it a drunken daddy? It's this confusion that threatens the church. It's this confusion about who God is that undermines our testimony. It's this confusion that makes the good of the good news often absent for those who hear it. And makes the gospel story not all that gospel. It's this confusion that keeps us from a deep and powerful, all-consuming, intimate, compelling relationship with God. It's this confusion that when you talk about God, we have to ask the question, who's God, which God? So much of our faith journeys hinges on the decisions we make about what we believe about God. But rarely do we stop and ask the question, where on earth do we get our beliefs about God? Do you know those beliefs about God come from two different sources, intrinsic and extrinsic? Intrinsic, it looks like this. I take my insecurities and my shame and my self-loathing, and then I project it upon God because God must feel the same way about me that I feel about me. That's the intrinsic piece. Because if I can't like me, how on earth can God like me? So we make God a divine projection of our own self-loathing. That's the intrinsic piece. Or the extrinsic piece is the part that we inherit from outside ourselves. We inherit from our culture, from our parents, from our grandparents, from the stories that are told, from the images that are portrayed. And all of this is sort of passed down to us and translates into our lives and creates this kind of confusion. And it creates these images and visions of God that I don't know that are all that consistent with the grand arc of the narrative of Scripture and the way in which God is presented. And it grieves my heart as a pastor to see the moments in which we embrace the wrong image. We choose images. Unpredictable, rash, controlling, arbitrary images of God. Some of us are stuck in our spiritual journeys because we've chosen the wrong image about God. Some of us struggle to even feel at home in the church because how can I be in a church if God feels about me the way I feel about me, or the way I've been told that God feels about me based upon the failures and struggles that I've had throughout my lifetime? And can I just make the matters worse? We've got a rich heritage of inheriting these images of God. Do y'all know what the most famous sermon ever preached in all of Western American history ever is? Does anybody know? Oh, how quick you all knew that concerns me. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's the most famous sermon in all of Western American history. So some of y'all read that in high school. That was like reading. So, okay, this happened in like the 1700s during the Great Awakening by a guy named Jonathan Edwards. The story is, I need you to hear this. The story is the first time he tried to preach this sermon, he couldn't get through it because people started wailing and falling out in the aisles. Now, y'all, I mean, the title kind of gives it away. But y'all want to know what this sermon is about? It's about this God of power and control who, because of his arbitrary will, dangles humans over the fiery pits of hell and who can at any time just drop them. Now, if you don't believe me, let me read it to you. Not the whole thing. Just a little. This is your inspiration for the morning. So that thus it is that natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell, and they have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards them as to those that are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up for one more moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them and would fain lay hold of them and swallow them up. The fire pent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out, and they have no interest in a mediator. There's no means within reach in which to secure them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will, the uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an incensed God. Hallelujah, amen, God bless. Have a great day. Ouch. Can we say that that's the most famous sermon preached? And that image creates a residue that trickles into our lives. And it provokes in us an insecurity that keeps us fearful of and always on edge, dancing on eggshells around God. It fuels our impatience towards those who are not followers of God. It provokes weird political stances in which if I'm not on the right side of aisle, then I might too, like them on that side of the aisle, be doomed to sort of hell and damnation. It fuels such unhealthy understandings about who God is. And I'm not convinced is consistent with the overarching arc of the story of God found in Scripture. So when people say, I believe in God, I want to go, who's God, which God? Now, this has been fun this morning, right? Like, why'd you invite that guy? Why would I start here? Why would I do this? My only sermon with you. Why would I do this? Because I believe that what we choose about our images of God matters immensely to the overarching arc of our spiritual journeys with God. It will shape your identity and your purpose, your passion and your pursuit, and the way in which you live your lives amongst others. All of that is impacted and affected by the vision that we have and the imagination we have about who God is. So can I just for a moment give you a different picture? Would that be okay? Can I walk you through and maybe provide you a vision or an imagination or an image of God that I find to begin moving throughout the whole of Scripture? Now, certainly, the story begins with this God who is a God of power, a God who's the God of the cosmos, who that in the first chapter of Genesis is big and mighty and has a loud, booming voice. And it's in those moments that we're tempted to see and believe that this God is exercising his divine will and calling things into being. But if you read it, he's inviting things into being. Let it be. And it is. And it's what? Good. Let it be, and it is good. And the way in which Genesis 1 is written, I love this. We tend to think Genesis 1 is science and engineering. Did you know it's actually poetry? It's written in meter in the Hebrew. It's written to be sung. Sung in the context of a congregation. It is beauty more than it is math. Not that math can't be beautiful. I don't want to offend anybody who's a math person. It is beauty. It's poetic. But then as we move from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2, we not only have this God who invites things into being and creates humans in his own image, we now find a God who is so intimately connected that he's down on one knee, stirring around and playing in the dirt. Intimately involved. And what does this God do? God forms and fashions
takes great care to make us in the intimacy and connectedness. And then you know what he does? He tips back our heads and he breathes life into our nostrils. This is a God who creates not to set things in motion, turn them loose, and leave us to our own. This is a God who knows the intimacy of the garden. The God who has wired us for the beauty of relationship. This God who takes risks, because here's the deal, relationships are always risky. A God who's willing to make himself vulnerable to the rejections of those he loved and created. And it's this God who is deeply grieved and wounded when those that he has created turn their backs on him and they choose death instead of life. A God whose heart's broken. And it's a God that in Genesis 3, yes, God gets angry, but he's not angry in some sort of arbitrary fit of rage. This is a God who is jealous for his creation. And a God that, if you read Genesis 3, yes, banishes us from the garden, but he doesn't stay back in the garden and go, well, I gave it a good shot. They're on their own. Do you know that we one chapter later find God banishing God's self from his own garden? And he finds himself amongst us. Those who are still prone to act the wrong way. A God that is so grieved, so distraught, so heartbroken by the rejection of his creation that by the time we reach Genesis 6, right now you're looking at your watch and you're going, we're in Genesis 6. It speeds up. But in Genesis 6, we find this moment in which God says, he speaks the unthinkable words, I wish that I'd never even made them. If you've ever had your heart broken by your child or your heart broken by your spouse, you know those unthinkable words you only say late at night by yourself when no one else is listening. Should I even have made them? And just about the moment we think God's anger is going to get the best of God and he's done, he is fit to be tied and he's just finished with us, he spots out of the corner of his eye this one family, Noah, and goes, I was going to say to hell with them, but, and I mean that literally. But Noah, I can't. I got to give this another go around. And then he's a God who, listen, he's a God that not only rescues us, he's a God who covenants to commit himself to us without any promise that we've changed a lick. In fact, so much so, he goes, I'm making a promise with you, and we'll put in the sky a rainbow. Get this, not to remind us of his favor, but to remind himself of his favor. I always joke when my kids go, oh, beautiful rainbow. I'll go, I wonder what we just did. Because God is determined to stay with us in the messiness of our existence, because God is that compelled to love us. And this God is not, this is not a God who is passive, who's just prone to wait around and suffer the slings and arrows of rejection. This is a God who is tenacious, a God who can't give up, a God who can't give in, a God who pursues, a God who picks and plucks and calls and longs for to restore and reconcile and redeem and call a people back to himself to restore this right relationship. This God that when he sees the suffering of his children in a place like Egypt, his heart breaks and he's got to do whatever it takes to draw them and to call them out of that bondage and into the freedom so that they can be the people for which he's created to them to be. And he says to them, I brought you out on wings like an eagle. It is my grace that has done this work because I long to be with you. I long to be yours and for you to be mine. And then you know what we do in a few chapters later? We go, thanks, that was awesome. We're going to build our own. We're going to make our own God, pour our own mold, our own golden calf. And yes, God is fit to be tied again, but it is the heartbroken of this lover who longs for children and wonders, why do we keep choosing death over life? He's a God who says to Moses, hey, you got it from here. I'm done. I'm out. Peace. And Moses goes, uh-uh. You ain't leaving me strapped with these folk. These are your kids. And then you know what Moses does? He appeals to God's own nature. He says, what's this say about you if you leave this to us, leave us to our own? And God says, oh, okay, come on. And he leads them. And he leads them so well. He leads them through their disobedience. He leads them into a planned place of milk and honey. And you know how we repay him? Hey, God, it's been good, but we want our own king. And you know what God does? God lets us have our way. You know, I hear a lot of people want to talk about God's wrath. God's wrath. What is scarier? A God who puts the divine smackdown on us or a God who lets us have our own way and create our own hell? But here's the crazy part. You know what God does? He gives us space to make a mess, and then he climbs right in the mess with us. He says, hey, pick a king. You got a king? I'm in it. Because he just can't give up on us. And over again, we see this tenacious God who won't give up and give in, even though his people are obstinate and rebellious, and we want to keep choosing death over life. There's this one beautiful, powerful moment in Jeremiah chapter 3 when God, again, fit to be tied, when you think this is over, it's done, he says, listen, you're like a prostitute who runs around and does your thing with whoever is in town. And if this was your spouse, wouldn't you divorce them? Don't I have this right? And then you know what he says in Jeremiah 3? Come back to me because I'm your husband and I choose you. I choose you. And you know what this God does? He goes, if you want a picture of me, if you want a metaphor of what I look like, look to Hosea, who marries a prostitute, who continues to break the husband's heart time and time again. And yet, chance number one, chance number two, chance number three. It's a story of a God who can't throw in the towel because he doesn't own one. And the story goes, and we find a God who will stop at nothing to reclaim his lost love, to continue to put in front of them life over death, even though we choose death over life. It is a God whose grace knows no bounds and whose love knows no limits, and he is a God who is willing, even if it's required, to step out of heaven and put on our flesh. The God who says, that's how much I am with you, that I will walk among you, that I will struggle through the same trials and the temptations, that when I come not as a high and mighty, lofty king to be lifted up. I come as one who finds himself amongst the broken and the battered and the wearied and the wounded and those who have been cast aside and left out and not let in. I'm going to be that kind of God. I'm going to come base and lowly, and I'm going to put my knees in the dirt and my hands in the sand, because I'm the same God now as I was all the way back in Genesis 2. I've never stopped being that God. I'm going to be the God who offers grace even when you reject it. I'm going to be the God who extends love even when you run from it. I'm going to be a God that in those moments when this powerful, mighty God should do what gods do, I'm instead going to grab a towel and a basin and wash your feet. A God that has to be described that though being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God to be used to his own advantage, but who emptied himself and made himself nothing, emptying himself out and taking the role of servant, even obedience unto death. This is the kind of God we're dealing with. This is a God who's betrayed in a garden, who falls prey to trumped up charges, who's taken into the hands of soldiers, a God who has his hands nailed to a cross. Tell me, what can you dangle over pits of hell when you have your hands nailed to a cross? This is a God who had at his disposal the capacity to call down legions of angels to rescue him, but instead refuses to return violence for violence. This is a God that in the moment when humanity had turned its back again, choosing death over life, he instead opts for love and grace and compassion and says these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is a God that is not sinners in the hands of an angry God, but a God in the hands of angry sinners. And you know the difference? We drop him. But you know the beauty? Boy, love doesn't give up, does it? Just about the time we thought we put him in his place and got him right where we wanted, he kicks a rock to the side and says, "You didn't think you were going to put love away that quickly, did you?" Because love always conquers hate. The peace of love, the peace of God always overcomes our violence and evil. And at the end of the day, freed from the constraints of a tomb, Jesus steps forth and says, "I am what I've always been, tenacious, loving, compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love, and I will continue to be so. And even when you want to project upon me your own insecurities, I'm going to meet that with this tenacious, unrelenting love that says to you that I've always loved you regardless of where you've been and what you've done. Your shame does not set the tone and the tenor for my embrace of you. No. My love has always been the compelling force that drives me to the actions that I take." And all of a sudden, we become very discontent with those images and visions that seem to project upon God an anger and hostility that is absent the love and grace demonstrated in the person of Christ Jesus. And we hear those images and we go, "That's not beautiful. That's not relational. That's not embodied. And that is not consistent with the mission of God." I wonder if there's someone here today that says, "You know what? I think I chose the wrong image. I think what I was calling God was actually my own shame. And what I just heard was that this God loves me that much. And he's always loved me that much. And he's never going to give up on loving me that much." And when you can embrace that you are the beloved of God, first and foremost, everything changes. Everything changes. Would you stand with me? I don't know how to end this for you because I don't know how vulnerable this moment is for you. So I'm just going to trust the Spirit to do the Spirit's work. We're going to sing a song, and however you need to respond to God. But can I just, I want to bless you and say, you are the beloved of God. He is first and foremost gracious, slow to anger, rich in love. And he loves you not in spite of you. He loves you because you are you. Father, this feels vulnerable right now. So we came in toting some ideas about God that probably aren't true. So move, remind, teach, convict. Allow us to turn loose of false images so we can embrace the beauty of this faith-filled relationship with this loving God who walks with me and sends me to tell others about the good news of his love. In Jesus' name.